We've been making progress through Joshua. We've been making good progress through Joshua. I think that's all going to come to a halt today. Open your Bibles to the book of Joshua. It's all the way at the front of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Number 6 on the hit list. It's a good book. It's a challenging book. It's a book that speaks to us today, amazingly as that seems. Before we dive into the rest of chapter 5, because last week we stopped in verse 12, and today we're going to pick up verse 13, I have to deal with a certain situation concerning the book of Joshua and the church. There's a large section of the body of Christ that has a real problem with Israel's conquest of the promised land. They have a real problem with Israel's conquest of Canaan. And they wrestle in their minds and in their hearts, they wrestle with the severity of the conquest. Because when Israel goes in, they're not really taken prisoners. And anyone that resists has a tendency to fall to the sword. And they wrestle with this because they're assuming that that God's command for Israel to invade Canaan is to simply wipe out all the resistance. And the problem they have with that is that in their minds it runs contrary to the mind and the spirit of Jesus that we see in the New Testament. Now, what specifically is the mind of the Spirit of Jesus? That is usually conveniently left undefined, but it normally refers to actions that they consider not to be as harsh or as abrasive like those of the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is mean, and Jesus is nice and loving and caring. And that's why they have such a problem. We can almost assume that these individuals, these believers, might expect Joshua to stand before the walls of Jericho and ask the important question, well, what would Jesus do? And so before we move forward, it's important for us to understand the Old Testament's perspective on Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, last week we made mention of Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. And I want to read it to you. You can read it up on the screen. This is God himself speaking to Abram, and he is promising him the land that Abram is sojourning in. But he's giving him a warning saying that, look, your descendants are going to inherit this land, but not right away. In verse 16 he says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, and then he gives the reason, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Yahweh explains to Abraham that his descendants are going to be out of the land for four generations, and then they will return. And as I mentioned last week, this shows us the grace of God on behalf of the Amorites, those that were dwelling in the land with Abraham at the time. God is giving them ample opportunity to repent of their sins, to repent of their iniquity, and He's going to keep the nation of Israel out of there, and he's going to offer them grace. But at the same time, this verse that we read here also shows the determined rebellion on the part of the Amorites in refusing, they refuse to appropriate God's grace on their behalf. Grace that is freely given to them. So on the one hand, God is gracious. On the other hand, men are rebellious. And they are adamant in their rebellion. And the implication here is that Yahweh is being patient with the present inhabitants of the land. But when their sin finally reaches that limit, and we don't know what that limit is, but God knows, God is going to use Abraham's descendants to bring his judgment down upon the Canaanites. And this perspective that I've just given you, this Old Testament perspective, is confirmed in other places in Moses' writings. We find in Leviticus chapter 18, reading in verse 19, that Yahweh is going to cast out the Canaanites. He's going to cast out these residents, these inhabitants, because of their gross sexual perversion. I want to start in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. God is laying down some laws for the Israelites. And it's important for us to understand what he's talking about. But then at the very end, he's going to tell them why they cannot do these things. Verse 19 says, "Also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." We all know that to be adultery. Verse 21 is odd for us as Americans. "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." I'm sure you didn't come to church to hear all this today, but it's important for us to understand. Verse 24 says, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the whole land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." So through these verses, we get the idea that all is not well in Canaan. That the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, all of those that dwell in the land, have for 400 years not only practiced sexual perversion, but they have reveled in it. And I mean, the only thing in that list that we're unfamiliar with, unfortunately, is verse 21. Verse 21 says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, what does that mean? And I'm going to explain it to you only so you get an idea of how horrendous life in Canaan actually was. Molech was a god, and I don't know all the details about their worship, but they would create this idol out of iron. They would fashion it out of iron. It would have a plate in its arms, and they would heat that plate up with fire until it was red hot. And then they would take their infant children and place them into that pan and offer it to the god. And how in the world? Of course, they would play drums and make noise so that you wouldn't hear the screaming of the babies. But they would do this as a sign of worship. Now, part of it was because of their own sexual perversion, and the children that were offered would have been normally born illegitimate. And so they're removing that inconvenience, as it were, from their lives so that they can continue on with their lifestyle. We're going to see this again in another verse. But can you imagine a society that is so given over to sexual perversion? What terror must be there? What destruction must be there for the families? And the reality is, we don't have to imagine. All we have to do is look around us, because it's with us today. You know, when I was a kid, I would read this and I would hear, you would hear messages warning us about the day that this would happen, that it could take place in America. We wouldn't believe it, but it's here. All of these things are here. They're here today. No, we don't have people offering babies to hot, molten idols, but they're real quick to dispose of them when they become inconvenient. And so God is going to remove the nations because of their sexual perversion. There's another verse that we want to look at, that God is removing these nations for another reason. It's because of their use of magic, of divination, and of other pagan occultic practices. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, In verse 9, Moses is talking to the nation of Israel. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Now, we've already talked about their sexual perversion, but now we're looking at something different. This is a religious perversion. Verse 10 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You see, there have been societies, there have been cultures that were sex worshipers. There have been cultures that were prosperity worshipers. And that's really what you have in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was a god of the harvest. And so they would worship him in order for their harvest, to be good. They wanted to be prosperous. Ashtaroth was the god of sex. And they kind of went together. And plenty of cultures have engaged in these activities, and God didn't remove them from their land. But it looks like this is what kind of breaks the camel's back, this use of magic and the practicing the occult. God will not have that, and he removes them, and he's going to use Israel to remove them. Now, I don't know about you. We don't see that much of it in our own lives. Unless you actually turn on TV, and then you see it all over the place. I mean, they have TV shows for people who talk to dead people. And we think, she's a loony. More than a loony. It's becoming more and more prominent. We live in a culture that's tainted by spiritual practices, voodoo and all of that. Whether we see it or not, whether we know it or not, it's ingrained in this area. And it's all of Satan. There's only two spiritual powers in life. God and Satan. And if your spirituality does not come from God, does not come from the Bible, then the only other option you have is Satan. That's the only other option you have. And so God draws the line here. And he says these individuals are going to be removed. Now, the danger, of course, for Israel is that they can assume that they can walk around with a holier-than-thou attitude. Oh, look, we don't do those things. But that would be wrong. And it would be wrong for us to assume that as well. God is not bringing his people into the land because they are righteous. He's not bringing his people into the land because they are deserving of it. He's bringing them into the land because of the wickedness of the inhabitants, the Canaanites. And he's going to remove them from that. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is a real, God cuts Israel off at the knees. God does not let them get the big head. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, because you are a stiff-necked people. God lets them know exactly what's in their heart. It's not because Israel is so great that God's giving them land. It's the wickedness of the inhabitants is so great. God is going to use them as his tool to remove those wicked inhabitants. The conquest of Canaan is not about a bunch of land-hungry marauders wiping out thousands of innocent, God-fearing people at the direction of their vicious, unforgiving God. That's not it at all. The biblical view is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to use a none-too-righteous Israel as the instrument of his just judgment on individuals who have persistently continued in their rebellious iniquity, even reveling in it. And this view of Scripture tells us that the conquest of Israel, the conquest of Canaan, is not a gross injustice as many people assume, but it is the highest and the most patient of all divine justice. God gives them 400 years. 400 years. We've only been a country for what? 200 and something. I remember the bicentennial, but it was a long time ago. God gives them time to repent that they refuse to. Now, it's humorous to think of Joshua standing at the wall thinking, what would Jesus do? But actually, that's a good question. That question is not out of place here in Joshua chapter 5, because Joshua is about to discover exactly what Jesus would do, because he's about to meet him. Let's look in verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13 all the way down to verse 5 of chapter 6, because the whole thing goes together. You know, when Joshua was written, they didn't have chapter breaks, they didn't have verses. And so all of this goes together. Verse 13 says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" Okay, well, that wasn't an option. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. I wonder if Joshua had a wooden leg. He only had one sandal. Verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." And that verse 1 is just a parenthesis, because Joshua is still standing, or kneeling, before this man. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. And this you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." What would Jesus do? Well, this is exactly what Jesus would do, because this is Jesus himself who is commanding him. Now, let's look at verse 13 again. We see that it came to pass Joshua was by Jericho. Now, what was Joshua doing there? Why was he's walking around the city, looking at the city? Let's consider Joshua's current position. The Jordan River has already been crossed. The promised land has been entered into. Nationwide circumcision has taken place. The Passover has been observed and celebrated. And in all of those things, Joshua had received divine instruction. God told him to do each one of them. And now we see Joshua, he's alone. He's standing by the walls of Jericho. And I would assume he's casing the joint, as it were. Considering Jericho, the city, he's looking at it, the formidable obstacle that it poses to Israel's advancement into the land. And I'm sure he's wondering in the back of his mind, "Lord, what are you going to do? Lord, what are we going to do? Lord, what's next? What's going on?" Now, we need to understand that Jericho itself wasn't an exceptionally large city, but it was a heavily fortified city. It was a double-walled city. The walls were 30 to 40 feet high. The outside wall was about 6 to 10 feet thick. And then they had an area between that. The inside wall would have been 10 to 20 feet thick. You could run chariots around the wall. It was a solid fortification. And Joshua must have been wondering, what are we going to do? Grappling hooks? Swords? We might as well use spit wads. We don't have anything to work with this. Israel did not cross the Jordan with any kind of siege machines. Catapults, didn't have them. Trebuchets, Didn't have them. Battering ram, that would have been nice to have. No, don't have it. They didn't possess any of the tools that were required to take a fortified city. And so here we see Joshua is alone. He's walking, he's considering, he's wondering. And I would say, no doubt, praying, Lord, what are you going to do with this obstacle? And it doesn't take the Lord very long to answer Joshua's prayer. Because Joshua lifts up his eyes and he looks. And behold, that word behold means consider this. I mean, take a look at what's going on here. Joshua is in need. He offers his prayer. Now, the writer doesn't tell us that he prayed, but I don't know about you, but I'd be praying. He didn't have anything else he could do. And when Joshua looked up, he sees a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Now that would be a little bit disconcerting. But Joshua doesn't recognize him immediately. Now, as the shepherd of God's people, Joshua had the responsibility to go find out if this man was friend or foe. If this is someone from Jericho, then Joshua's going to want to capture them. He's going to want to interrogate them. He's going to want to find out the layout inside the city. If it's one of his own people, well, he's going to go give him what for, because he doesn't need to be out there. And so Joshua poses a logical question. He poses it to this armed individual. He asks him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he gets a very strange answer. He said, no. No, not at all. Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, if you notice, this is not really a proper answer to Joshua's question, because Joshua's question only allowed for two options. But the response that we have from this man with a sword in his hand infers that there was actually a third option that Joshua didn't consider. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for the bad guys? Guess what? Neither. In a way, the man refuses to answer Joshua's questions because, number one, it was not the right question. And number two, it was not the most important question that needed to be asked at that time. Are you for us or are you against us? No. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And as the commander, I now come to you. He's not just any commander. He's the commander of the army of the Lord, the army. And the implication here is that the armies that he commands are angelic armies. We sing the song, God of Angel Armies. And it's conceivable that this title, this commander of the Lord's army, it could be applied to an angel. I mean, we saw Michael in Revelation chapter 12. He was battling Satan with the armies of angels. But when we see Joshua's response, we know this can't be an angel. Because what does Joshua do? He falls on his face to the earth and he worships him. Now, in Revelation, we saw John did that several times. He fell at his feet and he began to worship an angel. What did the angel say? Hey, cut that out. Don't do that. Stand up. I'm a servant of the Lord just like you are. But here we see that this individual not only allows Joshua to worship him, he receives that worship as well. And the only person who can receive worship is God himself. This is nothing less than God himself pulling rank, as it were, on Joshua. You know what that means, pulling rank? Yeah. If you got rank in the Army or the Marine Corps, you can tell people what to do until someone comes along who's got a higher rank than you, and then they can tell you what to do. That's the way it works. And here Joshua is he's a commander. I mean, he's a commander of the army of Israel, but he's not the commander of the Lord's army. So Joshua's a great military leader himself, but he's not that commander. Now, as we look at this, we have to consider two things. There's something both appropriate in the appearance of God here, this individual, but there's also something strange about Yahweh's appearance to Joshua here. He's appropriate because he appears to Joshua exactly the way Joshua needs him to appear. He appears to him as what? As a warrior. Oh, he's got his sword in his hand. He's ready to fight. Yeah, and Joshua was thinking, yeah, that's really what we need. We need someone to come along and help us fight. He does not only have his sword drawn, but he finds out that this guy is the commander of the Lord's army. What a relief this must have been to an individual, to a people who were about to wage a war that they were ill-prepared to fight. Hey, they was all dressed up and had nowhere to go. But just think of it. Think of the relief that will come on Joshua. All right. The ultimate responsibility no longer rests on my shoulders because the commander of the Lord's army is here. You know, if you're the top rank on the field, it's your job to get it done. It all falls on you. But if somebody with a higher rank, oh, then you pass it on to them. It's their job. Now all I got to do is do what they tell me to do. So Joshua has a bit of relief. And I would assume also that Israel would have some relief because now they realize that these 12 tribes aren't the only army that's going to fight this battle. They've got all them angels fighting for them. They can't see them, but they know they're there because the commander's there. The commander's not going to show up without his army, right? What good is that? And it should comfort us as well to see that our God has this knack for showing up in our lives exactly the way we need him to show up. He comes to us as we need him to. He reveals his character in such a way that's tailor-made to meet our various particular needs. If we will just recognize him. You see, initially that was Joshua's problem. God was there, and he was there just like he needed him to be. Joshua didn't recognize him. Oh, he figured it out pretty quick. But how often does God appear in our lives exactly as we need him, and yet we don't recognize him? We don't recognize him at all. And that brings us to the strangeness of this appearance. Notice that this individual, this appearance of God, doesn't fit any of Joshua's categories. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? No, not at all. Nah, neither one. And isn't that just like us? Oftentimes when we are faced with a difficult situation, we like to tell God not only what the problem is, but how that problem can be solved. God, this is what I'm facing. If you can just do this thing, it'll all be over with, God. Why not? And God says, no. No, not at all. God, if you don't fix it this way, if you don't let this thing happen, we're goners. It's done. We're over. No. When God is faced with such presumption on our part, how else can he respond to us but that much needed, no, come on, man. I've got this all figured out. I don't need your help. But let's consider this. Why does Yahweh appear to Joshua in this way, in these verses? Does he do that just to give Joshua specific instructions for taking Jericho? Well, no. I mean, he could have done that. He could have just spoke to him in a dream. He could have met him at the tabernacle of meeting. Why does Yahweh appear to Joshua right here at the base of the walls of Jericho? I mean, he could have given him the information in a much less dramatic way. So we have to understand that the primary reason that Yahweh appears in this way isn't to give instruction, it's to bring Joshua to a place of reverent submission. What he wants Joshua to do is bow down and worship him for who he is. The instructions are just secondary. The battle is secondary. What Joshua needs, first and foremost, is to be conquered by the majesty of God himself. Before Joshua can conquer Jericho, he must be conquered. Before Israel can conquer Canaan, they must be conquered. And in order for us to do the job that God has for us to do in this city, in this state, we have to be conquered by God. we have to submit to His sovereignty. You see, the question wasn't if the Lord was on Joshua's side. The proper question was if Joshua was on the Lord's side. You know? We often think, man, we get into a bind, we get into a conflict or a disagreement. Oh, God's got my back. Really? You sure about that? What happens if you're walking in the flesh and you've caused this situation because of your own foolishness? You think God's got your back? No, not really. Yeah. If you make your bed, God oftentimes will let you lie in it. And this bears true in our lives as well. Sometimes we should think less about whose side God is on and just remember that God is sovereign. It's more important for us to recognize God's position in our life than it is to understand God's plan for our life. As fallen human beings, we can easily become more interested in the special guidance that comes instead of that right relationship with the guy. And we see that, I see that in the church, not our church, but in the body of Christ a lot. You got people who are wholly given over to special revelation, wholly given over to the excitement of the Holy Spirit. And I have no problem with the excitement of the Holy Spirit, but what does it do in your life? If it only causes you to chase the next experience, then it hasn't done anything. Because what you're doing by chasing those experiences is in a reality, in a backhanded sort of way, you're just feeding the flesh. Because the flesh loves to be glorified. We love to revel in the ooh, the ah, and the yeeha. And a lot of people are seeking after those things instead of seeking a right relationship with Jesus Himself. A proper relationship. An intimate relationship. We can become so enamored with the blessings that we receive that we completely ignore the blesser who gives them. We can become so busy at seeking our provisions from God that we forget the God who provides them. We must never forget that above all else, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's got it handled. And God is never obligated to meet our expectations. But He has obligated Himself to meet our needs. And when we need, He comes to us exactly in the way that we need Him to. So does Joshua figure it out? He figures it out pretty quick. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua knew exactly what his position was. Submission. Joshua knew who this was. Why? Because he'd spent plenty of time at the tabernacle of meeting. He knew God's word. I mean, let's face it, he probably heard God speak most of his word to Moses. He kind of hung around Moses. He was a tag along. Joshua knew who he was dealing with. He knew that he was standing face to face with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was standing face to face with Yahweh. And in our New Testament age, we understand that he was standing face to face with Jesus Christ. Anytime you see God appear in bodily form in the Old Testament, it is Jesus Christ. And that's who he's looking at right now. Joshua had been standing there considering the impossibility of the task that laid before him. Impossible by human standards, of course. But he wasn't freaking out about it. He was seeking the Lord about it. He was taking this time to be alone with God, to be quiet before the Lord, contemplating the situation, waiting on God, praying, seeking, drawing near to Him. And what happened? Well, just like James says, when you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. And the Lord appeared before him with a drawn sword. He was ready to do battle with Joshua, even if Joshua didn't immediately recognize him. He came to answer his prayer. And he came to bring Joshua to that place of submission. And this is critical for us to understand. It's critical for us to apply this to our lives, because if we consider the impossibility of the task that lays before us, what is that? Well, it's to win the world for Christ. I don't know about you, but that seems a pretty daunting task to me. If we consider the impossibility of our task that He has given us, if we are serious in our desire to take this city for the kingdom of God, and I believe we are. I mean, what else are we here for? I mean, I enjoy being here with you guys. I always like to see you guys. I always like to hang out. But really, what are we here for? We could do this in heaven. Why do it here? Well, we're here to win others for Christ. And I don't know about you, but that's very difficult in the culture that we live in. If we have a desire to take our city for the kingdom of God, and if we are realistic in seeing our own inability to accomplish this task. I don't know about you, but I've come to understand that there's no way I'm going to win this city for Christ. Not on my own. Not by my own strength. Not in the flesh, as it were. But when we think about these things, it should compel us to do exactly what Joshua did. To be quiet before the Lord. To be contemplative. To pray. To seek Him. To draw near to God. If we do this, considering everything else that's on our shoulders, if our responsibility before God causes us to come before God, if we are spiritually perceptive, then we will begin to understand. We will know that there's also a man here with us with a drawn sword. And he is standing against the principalities and the powers that control our area. And he is ready to fight the battle. And he wants to fight that battle with us by his side. I mean, it's got to be that way, is it not? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. If he's there for Joshua in his time of need, he will be here for us in our time of need. And whatever is going to happen in Jericho is going to happen through spiritual power. It's not going to be human effort. Now, they'll have a part to play, but their part don't really play much of a part. Isn't that what Zechariah said? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You can have all the abilities you want. You can have all the strength you want. You can have all the energy you want, and it will get you nowhere with God. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about His ability. And in the same way, the work that must take place in our community, it will be undertaken solely by spiritual power, not by human endeavor. So what does that mean for us? That means that we got to get close to the source of that power. We've got to get connected to the source. You can be close to the outlet and still have no power. You got to get connected. You got to plug in. That's what it's going to take. Verse 15. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now imagine that. He says, "The place where you stand is holy." Now where are they? Well, they're right outside Jericho. They're in a land that has been defiled by sexual perversion and occultic practices for centuries. But God says, "The place where you're standing is holy." Now, why was it holy? Well, it was holy because God was there. It wasn't holy because Joshua was there. It was holy because God was there. And because God was there, it was holy. Now, that tells us that when we gather together right here in God's presence, in this place, that it's holy as well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this place, not this building, I mean, you can come here on a Tuesday morning, this building is just going to be a building. It gets dirty. It has bugs. You can smell Dollar General from this building. It's just a building. Okay? But when we're here and God is present with us, this place is holy. Not because we're here, but because God is here. Now, if God is here and God is holy, should we not also seek to be holy in His presence? Do we have an agreement on that point? Good. Because that's a leading question. You know what a leading question is? I want you to answer that question, obviously, yes, because it's going to bring you to another realization. Because where is God when we're not here? Well, He's with us, is He not? Does not His Word promise us that He will never leave us nor forsake us? What does that mean? I mean, walking in holiness, living in holiness should not be a Sunday morning exercise. It has to be a way of life because God is always with us. He is always present. And so how you act in church should be the way you act at home on Thursday morning or Saturday afternoon because God is still with us. He is still with you. And because of His presence, you are in the presence of holiness. And so we should act accordingly. Joshua's response here shows us that he knows who's really in charge. Joshua did exactly what he was told. I'm sure Joshua had heard Moses tell the story, and I know that he had definitely read the story in the book of Exodus. He heard of Moses' experience at the burning bush. And so it was clear evidence that the man that's standing before him was the exact same voice that was there in that burning bush. Because the voice in the burning bush told Moses to do the same. Same thing. Take your boots off. Take your combat boots off. Now when Joshua begins to recognize God's sovereignty, when he recognizes God's wholeness, only then is he prepared to enter into the battle. You see, we have to understand that. Joshua is not quite yet battle ready. But he is now. He is now. Why? Because he knows who's in charge. He knows that God is sovereign. And he knows that he has a responsibility to God to be holy, to walk in holiness, to walk in submission. Joshua is going to need to have a firm grasp on God's sovereignty and His holiness because the instructions that he's being given about Jericho make absolutely no sense from a military perspective. What? What do you want us to do now? He doesn't say, you know, get your armies together. No, he says, call the priests up here. The priests, yeah, those guys are soft hands. Soft hands. They can't do no damage. I said, don't worry about it. Get them up here. Because this is going to be a religious war. It's going to be a religious war. This is God's way of telling Joshua that this is exactly going to be a religious war. It won't be won by human strength or human might. The things that Joshua wants to see will never be accomplished that way. The battle will require more faith than it will skill. And that's going to be odd because they're prepared to fight. But Joshua says, no, we need faith. Or the Lord says we need faith, not necessarily skill. And why is that a challenge to us? Because this flies in the face of our pragmatic, logical, Western culture. You know, as Americans, we want to get her done. We can do it. We can do it. If you work hard enough, you can do anything. We have the tendency to believe that the work of God depends on our ability to make it happen. It's so American. I mean, it's just the way we are. I mean, there's some good parts to that because when it's time to work, we know how to work. When good things need to get done, we can get them done. But that's not the way it works when in God's battles. We think that our abilities are necessary to defeat the enemy. Our abilities are necessary to win the world. But it's not going to happen that way. It won't happen through the efforts of the flesh, and it can't happen through the efforts of the flesh. We have to realize that. Because we're in a spiritual battle. The fighting that we are engaged in takes place in our minds, takes place in our heart, takes place in our thought processes. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not physical, doesn't matter how big your guns are or how little the guns are. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Mighty through God, not through us, through God. And the need for walking in holiness goes hand in hand with the need for doing God's work through God's power. It can only be done in the Spirit. Because there's no place for the flesh in advancing the kingdom of God. No place. God's plan for victory over Jericho would clearly be the work of the Lord. We see that. It's all going to happen in a nonsensical way. All we do is march around. We don't say anything. Yep. That's all you got to do. The victory will clearly be the work of the Lord. And yet God is giving Israel something to do. And that's what's amazing. God wants them to participate. Israel has the opportunity to work in partnership with God. Of course, it's something that God could have done without Israel's help. He could have done it without their help at all. But he wants them to be part of his work. And you know what? God wants us to be part of his work today. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. You know, God can win the lost by giving them dreams of Jesus, by explaining to them the gospel message. And they could come to Christ. He doesn't need us. But he has chosen through the foolishness of preaching. All right? And it's not that the preaching's foolish. It's the preacher oftentimes that is foolish. It's through the foolishness of preaching that souls will be saved. And that's us. God wants us to be part of his work. What do I mean by the efforts of the flesh? Because let's face it, we've got a problem. I mean, I have to get out of bed in the morning and I have to do it in a physical way. And I got to tell you, the longer I do it, the harder it gets. It gets more painful every day. And so we live in the flesh, do we not? Well, I mean, if you don't, you're not here. All right? We live in the flesh. We survive in the flesh, but we got to make sure that our flesh is not in control. We got to make sure that our life is not drawn or driven by the flesh. See, and that's our responsibility. We have that responsibility to suppress the desires of the flesh so that we can uplift the desires of the Spirit. Our lives should be Spirit-driven, not flesh-driven. If you think about it, that's the way we were when we were born. Everything strictly by the flesh. Yeah? We needed something, we scream till we got it. And it hasn't changed much. We just scream in a different way. It's not so much painful on the ears, but it does hurt. So what do we mean by the efforts of the flesh? Well, it's hard to nail down specifics because we're all different. We all have different hang-ups. We all have different problems. We all have different fleshly desires that cause us problems. But there is a good standard that we can use to go by, and that's found in Galatians chapter 5. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Hopefully you're familiar with that verse. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things are good. All of those things are fantastic. And if our efforts for God's kingdom flow from these kind of characteristics, then we will be effective for him. But if our efforts for the kingdom flow from any other source, then we're wasting our time. And worse than that, we're wasting our opportunity to work in partnership with God. God wants to use us, but we have to recognize him as sovereign, and we have to recognize his holiness. Remember, the Canaanite nations are being driven out because they thoroughly indulge the desires of the flesh. And we're going to see later on in subsequent chapters in the next book that Israel will constantly struggle and suffer needlessly because they tend to rely on their flesh as well. But right here at Jericho, the principle is being established. When you recognize God's sovereignty, when you walk in His holiness, when you trust in His word, and when you are obedient to the leading of His Spirit, there will be victory. Jericho was the toughest nut that they had to crack. And God got him to it right. He didn't even give them a chance to get their, you know, their sea legs. He said, no, you're going to fight the worst place and you're going to do it right now. But I'm going to do it for you. He taught them right at the beginning to trust in Him wholly. And that's our job today, to trust in God wholly, to walk in holiness, to reject the efforts of the flesh, and to trust in Him. Let's stand. Let's stand. The job, as it were, of suppressing our flesh is a job that we will have to do for the rest of our lives. Paul says that daily he buffets his body. He's got to beat it down. We, on the other hand, we like to buffet our bodies. You know, we're like, feed it, feed it. Paul says, no, we have to suppress it. We have to allow the Spirit to guide us. We have to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's the flesh that will hinder us. It's the flesh that will keep victory from our grasp. And we are our own worst enemy. That's what it comes down to. So what do? Well, we pray. We get sick of ourselves to the point where we go looking for what God has for us. And that's all we can do. And those things that don't come from the fruit of the Spirit, those things in our life that you look at, oh, am I doing this according to the fruit of the Spirit? No. If you can't praise the Lord in it, then you probably don't need to do it. It's only going to hold you back. It's only going to hold you back from victory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this challenge that we have in this passage. Lord, the idea, the understanding that You are standing with us with Your sword drawn, ready to do battle against the principalities and powers of this area for us through Your power, through Your might, not through our efforts. Lord, You can accomplish it Yourself, but You choose to work with us. You choose to partner with us. Lord, I pray that we would choose to partner with You. Lord, that we would submit ourselves, recognizing Your sovereignty in our lives, recognizing Your sovereignty over this area. Lord, denying ourselves, denying our flesh, taking up our cross and following You. Lord, that's what You're calling us to do. That's what You called Joshua to do in the nation of Israel. And Lord, it works the same way for us. Lord, I pray that You would, through the weeks and months to come, that You would purify Your people of Grace Chapel. Lord, that You would reveal to us those habits, those actions, Lord, those little idiosyncrasies that we all have that are slowing us down, that are hindering us, hampering us. Help us to recognize them. Lord, help us to surrender them to You, to turn them over to You. Lord, drawing us closer to You, allowing us to walk in Your holiness. Most importantly, Lord, allowing us to be victorious for You. Lord, victory in this city is not the most important. What's most important is victory in our hearts. Lord, and we open our hearts to You, and we pray that You would conquer us as You conquered Joshua. Help us to see You in Your majesty. Help us to see You, Lord, to recognize You as You come into our lives in the manner in which we need. Lord, when we recognize you, help us to fall down on our knees and worship you. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never experienced salvation, who's never invited Jesus Christ to come into their heart, Lord, I pray that you would conquer them today as well. Lord, be with us as we fellowship and leave this place. Lord, make us effective for your kingdom in our neighborhoods and in our homes and in our workplace this week. Bring us back together again next week to enjoy your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.